And before we begin, I'm going to open in a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you again this morning because we want to worship you and we want to be formed into your image. We know that that is our destiny, as we learned last week, and we are so thankful for all that you've taught us in these last few weeks in 1 John chapter 3. We have learned that you have called us as your children. You've given us a great inheritance. And this morning, as we learn about what that means for us, we pray that you would help us to be willing to be molded into your image, even in ways that may be uncomfortable, even in ways that may be difficult, even in ways that may require sacrifice. We are all in need of your grace, and we are thankful that we can sing and worship you with the fact that you have marvelous grace. We are grateful for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that has dealt with our sin. And so, as you tell us to battle against sin, we pray for the grace to do so in your strength. And so we look to you today as we look into your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever had someone ask you to do something really gross or crazy, and then when they know that obviously you don't want to do anything like that, they quickly followed up with, "Would you do it for $1 million? Or maybe we could turn it around a bit. What would you do for $1 million? Now, maybe that list could be pretty long. But at some point, we would begin to get an answer of no. I would not do that for $1 million. And whatever it is that begins to get us that no would show how much money does or does not motivate you. But really, we could do this with anything. What would you do to save your loved one from imminent danger? Hopefully, you'd do a lot more than you would for $1 million. Hopefully, that list is a lot longer. But really, we could put anything there. What is it that motivates us? My point with all of this is that motivation is a very powerful thing. It can bring us to do things that are hard, scary, even uncomfortable. And today, I want to conclude our series about God's love by talking with you about God's motivating love. I want to talk about the way that God motivates us. We've spent the last couple weeks talking about how glorious his love is and how much he's done for us, but now we're going to see that his love calls us to do something. But before we get too far into the point of the passage today, let me read it one more time for us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." We've already learned about God's familial love, that he brings us into his family. It's a wonderful truth. Last week, we learned about God's orienting love, the way that he gives us reality. He tells us about our identity and our destiny. But today, we're going to learn this. We're going to learn about God's motivating love, that God's love motivates you to purity. God's love motivates you to purity. Look at verse 3 one more time. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." We must learn from this passage today three truths about the way God's love motivates believers. So as I've done each week, I'm going to give you a sentence that I really want to complete with those three truths. And here it is. God's love, in making you his child, motivates you. God's love, in making you his child, Christian, motivates you. And then I will have three things that finish that sentence. Let me give you the first one. God's love, in making you his child, motivates you by your privilege. by your privilege. This gives the basis of the motivation, and we find it there at the very beginning of the sentence. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. The basis of our motivation is our privilege, the family hope that we've been discussing these last few weeks. And so this really gives me a great opportunity to review what we've talked about these last couple weeks. Why are you motivated according to this verse? The first verse, part of this, gives this motivation. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. This is the grounding to your motivation. You have a reason to be motivated. In just a moment, I'll tell you what you're motivated to do, but right now I just want to say we all, as Christians, have a reason to be motivated this morning. God's love motivates you by your privilege. Well, what is that privilege? Or what are those privileges? Well, in essence, it's the fact that your position in the family of God, first of all. It's what we started this whole series with. Your identity as a child of God. Your position in the family of God should motivate you. He has showered his love on you, forgiving your sins, bringing you, adopting you into his family. Your position in the family of God. And I think we see this because we're reminded that this is a present reality. Look at that little word, has. Everyone who has this hope. This is a present possession. In the last couple weeks, we have been reveling in the reality that it's not that maybe one day, Christian, you can be called a child of God, but you are today. When you become a Christian, you are in God's family. You have presently possessed, you are presently possessing this hope. So your position in the family of God, your identity as God's child should motivate you. Secondly, your position or your participation, excuse me, in the family inheritance. If we would put this in modern day terms, you're on the will. And actually, the author of Hebrews speaks of it as a will and testament. But we won't get into that. But the reality is you participate in the family inheritance that God has for his children. How are we reminded of that? Well, look at this. It says, who has this hope? What is the hope? Well, it's a hope that we've been talking about, the hope that we talked about last week, your destiny, that there will be a day, Christian, where as God's child, you will look and see him, and you will be like him, because you will see him as he is. You see, this hope, this inheritance, the fact that you participate in this family inheritance is another great privilege that should motivate us all. But there's one more. It's not just your identity and your destiny, your place in the family of God and your participation in his family, but it's also this, that little phrase, this hope that is fixed on him. This is where we ended last week. It's also your possession of the family faith. You know, one of the things, one of the qualities that unites all true believers, and we finished it with this last week, is that every believer has to live the life of faith. That's the way that we believe who we are. That's the way we believe what's coming. It's all taken by faith. And this faith is placed in a certain person. Everybody has faith. We know that. It takes a lot of faith to believe in anything. Whatever the most core commitments any person has, they're expressing faith in that. But where is the Christian's faith? It's fixed on him. It's centrally placed on God himself. Everyone who has this hope is talking about those who are relying on the God, the promise-keeping God. And so, in essence, as John begins verse 3, he is saying that there is a way that the love of God is going to motivate us. And he motivates us based upon or by our privilege, our identity, our destiny, and even the fact that we possess the family faith that every child possesses. But though this is basically a review, John has a very particular reason for bringing all this up. Because these are really strong and powerful motivators. Because John has a very particular way that he wants to motivate us to something in particular. He's not just saying, all right, be motivated and go do whatever you want. There is something very particular that he wants us to be motivated toward. And this is really where we'll spend most of our time in the message today. So let's continue on. Not only does God's love in making you his child motivate you by your privilege, but now God's love in making you his child motivates you to, here it is, your purity. He motivates you to your purity. God's love is supposed to bring about a response in every child's life. Every Christian should be motivated to purity as a result of what God has done. This is the result of God's work. And so these next two words, purifies himself. Purifies himself. Those two words are going to be so important to us. What are you motivated to do according to this verse? Well, it says you're motivated to purify yourself just as he is pure. You have a goal for your motivation. Purity is your goal. As I said, most of the message, I want to talk about what this practically means in the life of a Christian. First of all, I want to define what purity is. What is John talking about when he says that we are to be pure, or we are to purify ourselves? Well, I think that we can get a good idea of it by just looking around at what John has already been talking about. I'm going to say, and I'm going to show you why I think this, that he is talking about moral purity here. A synonym would be righteousness. He's saying that you are seeing yourself to be more righteous, that you are purifying yourself. That is what he's talking about. And it is essential for our relationship to God. Let me give you a few reasons for this. Look at the end of 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. John is going to talk about it in a very similar vein, talk about the return of Christ, and he's going to talk about what that should do in our lives. And you're going to see he's going to say it should be evidencing righteousness in our lives. Verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. He's in his family. The one who is practicing righteousness like this way is his child, is in the family of God. Now, this word purifies, I think we can also understand that this is talking about moral or spiritual purity just by the way it's used. It's actually only used 7 times in the New Testament. The first 4 times are used talking about ceremonial purity, talking about the way that even believing Jews, that they would approach God in the temple as they are making sure that they are ceremonially clean. Let me just read one of the ways John uses this. John 11:55 says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." And they are trying to be clean to approach God in worship. But later in the New Testament, as those rites and rituals of Judaism pass away, there's no more temple, we begin to find that it's very clearly talking about moral purity. Let me give you an example. James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Obviously, he's not saying have open heart surgery and have somebody clean your heart. Okay, this is not a physical cleansing. This is a moral, spiritual cleansing that's being discussed here. And so I just go through this to say what John is speaking of here is that God's love is motivating us by the great privileges that we have received to live pure, righteous, holy. These are the synonyms that he's talking about. He wants us to be morally clean as we come to God's presence. And so I want to give you today 2 essential elements for your moral purity. 2 essential ingredients to your pursuit of this purity as a child of God. This is where most of the message will be. What are those 2 essential ingredients? How are we to pursue this goal of purity as in the Christian life? And John gives a two-part answer. First of all, he's going to give us the appropriate means that we're to use to pursue this purity. And then second, he's going to give us the proper mold to form us in our purity. So let me give you those right now. The essential means is this, and it may be surprising. The essential means that he will give us is this: personal effort. Personal effort is essential to your purity. Personal effort is essential, Christian, to your purity. Now, let me give you the other one. We'll talk about it later. What is that proper mold? What's the proper thing that's going to form you into the appropriate form or fashion of Christian purity? Here it is. Divine impression is also essential to your purity. Now, I've worded that a little bit interesting for a reason. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's personal effort. Here are the two essential ingredients: personal effort and divine impression upon you. So let's talk about each of these in turn. First of all, if you are going to be motivated to your purity, you need these two essential ingredients. First of all, you need the proper means, which is personal effort. And here we see this in the words, purifies himself. Purifies himself. Now, I will say this. As I stated that point, for some of us, there may have been some warning lights going off, saying, what are you talking about, Pastor? We can't do anything on our own effort. We know the teaching of the Scripture. Now, you are correct. When it comes to our initial deliverance, what we call conversion, or theologically our justification, I am right with you, and we are all on the same page here. There is nothing that we can do to add to God's work. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, we sing, and appropriately. We don't slip anything in on that payment. And if I think I can, then I really don't receive his redemptive work. God saves by grace, not through human effort. So then, how can I make such a statement that personal effort is essential to our purity, as God is seeking it today? Well, there are a couple reasons, but let's just start with this. It really does seem like that's what John is saying. He purifies himself. The one who is becoming pure is the one that's doing the purifying in some sense. So I want to look at this. So first of all, we're seeing that this seems to be what John is saying, that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. This individual who possesses the hope is the one who is doing the purifying. But now what I'm going to show you is that John is actually not out of step, and of course, he's not out of step with the rest of the New Testament. This is all over the New Testament. That when it comes to after becoming a child of God, after being justified, after being converted, after being born again, personal effort is of great importance. And this is so essential for us to realize if we are going to move forward in the Christian life. I'm just going to give you two other apostles who make this abundantly clear. Let's go, first of all, to Philippians chapter 2. Paul speaks about this. And you don't have to turn there. We'll be back in 1 John in a second. I'll read it for you. But listen, whether you turn there or not, listen to what Paul says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to be really clear about this. This is not a working for your salvation. He does not say, go ahead, Philippians, work for that salvation so you can have it at the last day. It's a working out of a salvation that's already possessed. We could say it like this. They need to be who they are. They need to be who they are. Let me give you how Peter speaks of it. And Peter speaks of it in a very similar way as John. He uses the idea of being a child. Listen to 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You should be holy in all your behavior, in all your action. You see, believing activity is core to the biblical doctrine of sanctification. Now, that's a message for another day, but I just want to very quickly sketch out this doctrine. Usually, when we use that big word sanctification, we are talking about the process that takes place after our initial salvation, where we are becoming more and more in practice what we are in position. And that phrase, in practice, is so important because this idea is corollary to the fact that at our justification, we are positionally holy. We belong to God. God has said, you are mine. But though we are positionally holy, we are practically very often unholy still. Right? We don't wake up the next day and our life isn't all right. We're not perfect people. There's a lot that still needs to happen. It's just like with children. The child is born and then the work begins, right? So, this is where the doctrine of progressive sanctification comes in. This is where a believer, after salvation, becomes more and more in reality what he's already declared to be positionally. At salvation, we're adopted into God's family as his child, and in sanctification, we learn to act more and more like God's child in our daily lives. So I want to discuss this because John desires for us to become like who we are. We are already children of God, and now John is saying, let's act like it. Let's see it more and more in your life. And so what I'm saying is the first essential ingredient from John, from Paul, from Peter, is this. If we are going to grow in purity, you've got to put forth personal effort. Though your entrance into the family of God is the work of grace alone, your continuance and growth in the faith is dependent upon your effort. Let me just say this one more time to be absolutely clear. I know that we are kept by the power of God, as Peter says. And I know that, as John says, none can take us out of the hand of God. In emphasizing personal effort, I am not saying that we are the ones who can take the credit for our purity or for our endurance in the faith. That goes to God alone. But God does say through Paul that he is at work in us. And it does not take away from the fact that the New Testament makes abundantly clear that personal effort is essential to your progress and growth in the Christian life. You must exert effort in your pursuit of purity. You must pursue holiness. Righteousness is a goal you must strive for and exert effort in. So we are not passive in our Christian lives. So how do we know then that we are exerting our efforts in the way that God would want us to? This is not God just pumping us up and then just saying, go out and do whatever you want. You got this energy that's pumped up and now get out of the tunnel and go have it. No, just in the same way that sports and coaches are going to try to pump up their teams for a specific purpose. So God has a very specific purpose. And the way that we find this is I want to use the picture of a mold. This leads me to that essential ingredient that I told you about, divine impression, the right mold for us. So what is this proper mold or model? And I said it is divine impression. And we find this in the words, just as he is pure. This individual is purifying himself just as God himself is pure. You must put your efforts to the proper place, towards being molded into the appropriate form, so to speak. And so it's no surprise that the appropriate form is the very form that one day at least your character will take when you see God. Remember last week we talked about the fact that when we see him, we will be like him. We will be morally like him. And so it comes as no surprise that the mold that God is wanting to form us into is the image of the one that we will be like. Your definition of purity cannot come from any other source than God himself. That is purity. He is purity. If we want to know the way that our character should look like, we must look like God. Now, I call this the proper mold for a few reasons, and I think this is important. we need to be molded. We need to think of this as a molding process. And I think there are a few reasons for this. First of all, God's purity is what should give structure to ours, just like a mold gives structure to what it molds. Whether we're talking about Play-Doh or whether we're talking about some metal that's being cast into a form, there is a mold that gives shape, and there is an intentional design that's being looked for. In the same way, the intentional design, God's character is supposed to be forming us and structuring us to be more and more like Him in character. So I think a mold is a good picture for that. But also, a mold implies, if I could put it like this, a molder. Whether it's Play-Doh or cast iron or whatever it might be, someone's got to be over this process, right? And in the same way that someone who uses the mold is using it for a purpose, God also uses the mold of His character to mold us through that effort that we put forth. We're going to read, I think, next week in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we started today, these words, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. God's over this process. Actually, the next verse says this: faithful is He who calls you, He will also bring it to pass. He's over this process. But I think one more reason that I want to use this idea of a mold is what we started with this morning, our service, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And actually, there are other New Testament passages that use this idea of molding. Peter did this. Remember when I read 1 Peter 1, he said this: don't be conformed to your former lusts in ignorance. He thinks of the world as trying to form us into a certain mold, and he says, don't let that happen. Well, that's exactly what Paul says in the verses that I opened with today. Let me read part of it again to you. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In short, this passage is saying this: do not allow your form, O Christian, to be directed and guided by out there. You should not be pressed into looking like everybody else. But instead, as the one who called you is holy, you should be like Him holy in all your behavior. You should be formed according to His model. And so, divine impression, right along with personal effort, is essential to your purity. Because we need to think about this, that God is wanting to mold our character in a very particular way. We are to be taking on more and more the image of God in our character as we grow in our Christian life. We are to be righteous as He is righteous. You could almost say it like this in these last 2 weeks: if we are going to be like Him in eternity, then we may as well start now, right? If we're going to be like Him in eternity, we may as well get the process going now. And that is exactly what God is saying. So, Christian, the imprint of divine purity should be on your life. And it should be in an ever-increasing way. Do you notice this? He purifies Himself. This is not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing process, what the Bible speaks of as sanctification, and it's going on all throughout your life. Personal effort is essential to your purity, and divine impression is essential to your purity. In the words of 2 Peter 1, if you are going to pursue purity, then you with all diligence must add to your faith. I honestly don't like the way that this is so often said, but I just want to say this. Our salvation is not just that we get to pass on eternal punishment and then we go on and live however we want. No, it is a demanding life that prepares us for our glorious future of being like Christ. And so, this impression of God upon us is essential. So what I want to do now is, we've gone through a lot. I think we've explained this passage, but now I want to take some time and I want to say, how does this happen? How do we do this practically in our own lives? What are some of the ways that we put effort into our own sanctification? How can we then seek to purify ourselves even as He is pure? So I'm just going to take us up in a helicopter. We're going to take a big picture view about how we can practically do this in our lives. Let me give you, I think I have five things here. First of all, If we want to have the divine impression upon our character, we have to ask this: where is it that we find God's character and see it clearly revealed to us? How do we know? We could ask it like this: how do we know what the mold looks like? If we're to take that form, where do we find that form? Obviously, the Word of God. So here's the first. We prioritize time with the Word of God. We prioritize time with the Word of God. Now we can, if we really want to get specific, we can start asking about certain spheres of our lives. So let's do that. Do we do this as individuals? And one of the ways that we can know is there a place that we could find you every day with your Bible open? Is there a place where it is just known, blank so-and-so, they will be in this spot with Bible open because they want to know what that mold looks like? We can start there. But let's broaden this out a little bit. What about as families? Is it true that in our families, that it is clear that we as a family want to know what that mold looks like? That we want to be formed as individuals within a family according to this mold, to the point that there is a time where we're talking about the Bible because we want to know who God is and who He wants us to be. Let's go further. Stephen prayed about this morning as a church. You know, I know as well as any of you that it is so easy to come here and to go through those motions, right? To just do the routines. But when we are in this place, are we allowing the fellowship with believers that maybe even at times is a bit confronting? Are we allowing that picture of God to form us as His Word is spoken in conversation, as His Word is preached here? Are we seeing that mold of who God is, and are we being humbled by it, and are we being changed and formed into that mold? So, the first thing is we need to prioritize time with the Word of God if we're going to be molded into this image. But secondly, I'm going to add one word to that. I'm making this a second one just because I want to emphasize one word that I add to that. We also need to prioritize attentive time to the Word of God. Now, I add that word attentive because I know my life, and I know how easy it is, even just like we talked about today, coming into church. Once we get routines, the routines are great. It's so easy to just be in the routine. And when we come to, let's just take our personal time with the Lord, maybe we do now have this habit, it's become habitual for us, but is it something where we are focused? Is this a time where there's not other noise? Is this a time where we can really focus on who the Lord is and what He's telling us? Here are a few things that could help us to evaluate whether we do or not. Do we prayerfully ask God for help in this time? I find that that is a very convicting one, because when I'm just going through routines, I really am not looking to relate to God. I'm just looking to get this off my list for the day. So do I prayerfully talk to God and say, I need to be molded today. I need to know what the mold looks like, Lord. Do we observantly notice details as we read? Or is it, all right, today we've got Matthew chapter 26 and 27. All right, got it. Do we observantly notice details, like maybe we do notice something about the Lord? We're reading about the Lord and the way that He interacts with people, and we're convicted because we don't treat people that way. Actually, we see people as interruptions to our schedule. So observantly noting details. What about this? Carefully considering the whole. You know, sometimes we just can go through our Bible reading and get through it, so to speak, and yet we don't really think about how something we're reading here connects to the rest of the Bible. We're not interacting with the Bible as if it's God is really trying to do something in our lives. So that's why I separate these two. So first of all, we need to prioritize this time with the Word of God. And then we need to prioritize attentive time to the Word of God. But I also want to say this. Not only do we need to have time with a mold in relation to our illustration or analogy, but we need to allow the molder to use the mold on us, if I can put it that way. So here's the next one. Here's the third one. We need to respond appropriately to the truth. practically, what good is a mold if it never has direct contact with the thing to be molded? We've got Play-Doh over here, and we've got the star mold over here. Great. But I'm never going to make a star unless that Play-Doh goes in the star. What good is a mold if it never has contact with a thing to be molded? It's one thing to see how you should be molded. It's another thing to use that personal effort of yours to cooperate with God's molding program. And that's where we get to responding appropriately to truth. Well, what is the appropriate response to truth? I've got a couple. Well, do we respond to the truth humbly? Well, if we want to evaluate ourselves on that, here are a couple that I thought of. Do we admit our wrongs? Because I'll be honest, if we sit before the Word of God attentively, I think sometimes the reason we don't want to do that is because we know what we'll find there. And we really don't want to get to that point of admitting those wrongs and humbly confessing our sins. If we're to respond appropriately to this mold, then we are going to, just like, okay, we take that Play-Doh and put the star mold on, part of that is going to get cut off, right? That's uncomfortable. I mean, Play-Doh doesn't have feelings, as far, but I could assume that that would be uncomfortable. There are things that God wants to cut off of your life, and it's going to be uncomfortable. And that is going to require that we are humble in admitting our wrongs and confessing our sins. But here's another one that gets me with responding appropriately to truth. I think there's maybe even something that comes before that. And it's this. It's expectantly seeking personal application. And this is where I short-circuit things so often. Do I really believe that God wants to do something in my life today? Do I really believe that God can? You know, do we come to church expecting that God is going to speak to us? Do we come to our personal time with God expecting that God has a word for our lives? Do we treat our family worship as just a routine or as something that God actually wants to use to change some things about our family? These are the type of questions. Do we come to the mold actually saying, God, I know you want to do something here? All right, just a couple more. If we keep with this illustration, I've got two more. We need to prepare ourselves to reject remolding. So that's not it. But I'm just keeping with the idea of, let's just say we take the star out. I know if my kids were doing something with Play-Doh, that star wouldn't stay a star long. It's probably going to become a circle, or it may become half a giraffe or something. There's always opportunity to be remolded, right? And so I think that this story that can be the story for me so often, I'm just going to call it our unfortunate story and see if you recognize this. We all know what it's like to look into the perfect law of liberty and then walk away unchanged. We can even have the right initial response of humbly admitting our wrongs, confessing our sins. We can even expectantly seek and then find personal applications in our lives. We know what to do. We resolve to do differently. But when we go out into the same old situation that we found ourselves in before, we're reformed into another image. The image of the world. The image of the old Evan. The image of the old fill in the blank. So what is it that we lack? Let me give you two more things that I think, and again, I want to be so careful. I'm giving you five things. This is not a process, right? This is part of our relationship with the molder. But let me give you two more. There is what I'm just going to call preparation for battle. This gets out of the mold. Plato's not going to fight. But just as an army must prepare for a variety of scenarios, so in our striving against sin, we must take the applications that we find in God's Word and work out how they should be manifested in our particular life. So for instance, I'm going to give you one. You take step one and you prioritize time with the Lord. You sit before His Word. You spend time attentively during that time and you read a gospel and you learn about the life of Jesus. You notice that Jesus is so patient and kind to those annoying disciples when you would have lost your patience with them long ago. And so you respond by appropriating that truth. First, by recognizing that earlier in the day, you had the exact opposite response to your kids when they were annoying you. So you confess the way that you were unlike the Lord. And then you seek personal application by telling the Lord that you want to be kind. All right, so far we probably, whether it's this exact, we know this routine, right? All this is good. But the preparation for spiritual battle requires often one more step. You need to think through how you need to respond in the future, because you will be annoyed with your kids again. Or you will have that same coworker next Monday when you go back to the office. Or you'll see that family member next month at the family reunion. Or fill in the blank. So maybe this is how you do so. You decide that in those moments, that when you feel your temperature rising with annoyance, that you will take a second to think about the Lord Jesus in his patience and his kindness. That this, when you go out today, you've just read it, you know you're going to go out, and in 15 minutes, the kids are going to come do something that annoy you again. And so you just say, Lord, in that first time, help me to take a moment and remember you. Remember the way that you responded to your disciples. And so all this is good, but I'm going to take one more step. Because we also must be dependent upon the Lord in that moment. So let me give you the final one. It's dependence within the battle itself. So we've done very well so far. We are, you know, we're up to this point, and then there is that situation. Now, though I have emphasized so much our personal effort today, our personal effort would be nothing apart from the salvation that God has already provided in Christ, right? He's the one that gave us new life. He's the one that's made us a new creation. And so though God commanded many things of his disciples, Jesus, right before he left them, said this, abide in me. Because, he said this, apart from me, you can do nothing. So in the midst of the battle of sanctification, we cannot forget that we are dependent. Our preparations and our resolutions are one thing, but our follow-through and obedience are another. And so we must, if we are going to obey, we need him. And since I've been using this warfare analogy, let me just read you how that passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, listen to how it concludes. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. If we're going to win this battle, we need to be connected to our Lord. And so, in trying to make this a little more practical for us, we saw these five things. How can we pursue this? First of all, we prioritize time with the Word of God. We prioritize attentive time to the Word of God. We also respond appropriately to the truth. We prepare for the battle, and then we depend in the midst of the battle. Now, as I was just thinking through applications for this, I really wrestled for a while this week just trying to think, you know, this is all about purity. Maybe we just need to go through and talk about all the ways we need to be pure, all the righteous ways that we need to live. And, you know, John is actually, in a few weeks, if you continue on in our series on Sunday mornings, we'll continue this at 10 o'clock. If you continue on, you'll see that that is what he does. But that's actually not what he's doing right now. Here, the emphasis is not on a particular virtue or grace. The emphasis is on commitment to the process or the progress. Every believer is purifying himself. This means that there is a commitment to increasing purity. And so, though I wrestled with just spending time and going through all these specific areas that we need to be pure, I actually think, in line with this passage, it's more appropriate that I ask this question. Are you committed to your spiritual growth? Are you committed to putting forth personal effort to pursue purity? When it seems to come easy, when it gets really tough, when it demands extra time, when it gets messy in your relationships, when it brings you to lose friends, when it costs you your job, or at least your reputation at your job. I could go on. But this gets to the root issue. How important is your sanctification to you? How much, to return to our opening illustration, how much would you do for it? Is it really that important? Remember that it is the love of God for you in salvation that motivates you to endure through thick and thin for this goal. But the question is, are you and am I willing? So now at this point, it is at least possible that some of us might think this, okay, I may not be that committed. But, though I may not put that much of an emphasis on my spiritual growth, isn't that the way of many Christians around us? I mean, isn't that kind of the way things go? Well, John may give a surprising answer to that question. No. No, Christians do not go throughout their Christian experience with little to no concern for their spiritual growth. It is in their DNA. So I want to return to one word that I quickly skimmed over pretty quickly that makes this point so strongly. It's actually the first word. Second word, technically. And everyone who has this hope in him, fixed on him, purifies himself. Everyone. This is the life of a Christian. And this brings me, I didn't know the best way to say it, and of course I had two P's, so I had to finish it with a P, but here's how I'm going to say it. Not only is he motivating you by your privilege to your purity, this is from your person. This is who you are. God is not motivating you to just put on something that you're not and some external facade. You have a compulsion to be motivated. This is the way of the Christian life for everyone. This is who you are, someone who purifies yourself to look like Jesus. This is who you need to be, someone who purifies yourself to look like Jesus. Only believers are motivated in this way because they are the only ones who have experienced God's regenerating and adopting love. But every believer is motivated in this way because this growth and maturity is inherent to the life of a child of God. This is something that every believer does. And so I need to wrap up our series. We talked today. Well, let me just say this. Let me remind you of what I said earlier. If you are going to act like Christ and be like Christ someday, don't you think you should start it now? So we've talked about God's motivating love, that God's love motivates you to purity. And we saw that God's love in making you his child motivates you in three ways. First of all, it motivates you by your privilege. You've received so much. It motivates you to your purity, that you must put forth personal effort to have the divine impression molded upon you. And this comes from your person because God has already put his life within you. This is who you are. This is who every Christian is. So, are you motivated by your privilege? To your purity, from your person. This cannot be something that's fake. It has to come from who you are. But if this is who you are, then you have experienced great privileges, and those are the motivation to do the thing that sometimes is really hard and will often cost a lot, but it is your destiny, and so it should be your present. You must pursue your purity. Beloved, we have such a great hope, so we must purify ourselves just as he is pure. And so this really brings us right back to where we started. What would you do for $1 million? Obviously, that could be quite motivating in certain circumstances to certain people. People might do some very hard things to train just for the opportunity to perform in some way if they got $1 million afterwards. People might sacrifice a lot of time if they were pursuing a goal of $1 million. But here is the question that John leaves us with. Since you have received great privileges and therefore have a great hope, how should that hope motivate you in the present? One day you will be like Jesus. How motivated are you to start that process now? If people would do much for the chance of getting $1 million, how much more should we be motivated to properly pursue the sure hope that we are promised? Question that leaves for all of us is God's motivating love having the appropriate response in your life and in my life? Let's pray. Lord, you know that this is confronting to us all. We have rejoiced at the heights of your love,